Well, good morning once again, everyone, and it's good to see you all out. As we continue to go through the book of John, I'm always excited to see that you guys keep coming out every week. Shows me that you're not getting bored and that you're learning, so praise the Lord for that. But if you would join with me in taking your copy of God's Word this morning and turning to John chapter 4. Last week, if you were with us, we began that well-known story of the woman at the well, one that we're very familiar with. And we saw many things there last week, and we're going to finish up this conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. And keep in mind that in John chapter 3, Jesus had a lengthy conversation with Nicodemus, and in the very next chapter, he has another personal conversation with a woman. The two extremes we saw last week. From political leaders, the religious Sadducee Nicodemus, to a simple woman at the well, an outcast. And Christ shows us that both need the gospel. Both of them need God equally. So it's a wonderful lesson for us to learn here as we continue to look at this passage. So we'll be in John chapter 4, beginning this morning in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I who speak to you am he." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for this time that we have to study your word. Father, I pray that we would not take for granted every word in Scripture. It is from you. It is such a precious gift. I've heard some say that the Bible is the greatest miracle that God has ever given to us. Father, to hold the words of the King of the universe in our hands is something that we cannot fathom. And we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. May you bless our time of study. May you continue to bless our time of worship, and may it bring honor and glory to your holy name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen. One of the things I love about the Gospels, especially in John, is that every time Jesus Christ has a conversation with someone, Jesus is the teacher. So we are literally learning from the greatest teacher who ever walked on this earth. And that is what this Samaritan woman has the privilege of doing. She's not sitting under some rabbi. She's not sitting under some teacher, not even the great John the Baptist. But she is sitting under the direct teaching of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What an incredible place to be for this woman. And the ironic thing is, as we saw last week, she doesn't even know it. She thinks that Jesus is simply some other man, some other teacher, some other a guy that just has some story. But as we're going to see this morning, her attitude quickly changes. So begin with me in verse 16, and we'll look at Jesus' response. Remember that Jesus had just finished talking to her about the living water. He had just finished telling her about that spring of water that will well up into eternal life within us. And now the conversation changes after she asks him for this living water. Jesus said unto her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now notice that Jesus is changing the direction of this conversation. He's just talked about spiritual life. He's just talked about that spring of life. But now he says, go and call your husband. This is a direction that is now pointed towards sin. Jesus knew that this woman had stuff in her life that did not honor God. He knew that there were some actions in her life that she was keeping from God. And he begins now to open up the door to bring in the conversation of sin. Because sin is the one thing that keeps us all out of heaven. We know this from Romans 3:23. For all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The reason why man cannot enter heaven is because of their sin. So Jesus is now going to take her physical ignorance, thinking that he's speaking about merely well water, and he's going to turn it into a spiritual understanding of the living water that comes through Christ. And he accomplishes this by exposing the sin in her life. Sin is something that is so dangerous, something that is so destructive that it affects the unbeliever by separating them from God. But not only the unbeliever, but also the believer. For those of us who have been a Christian for any length of time, we know that at the times where we have allowed sin in our lives, the times that we have walked away from Christ for a time, are some of the most miserable days of our life. Because even though we're redeemed and forgiven, sin still has a separating factor, even for a Christian. It is something that is so deadly and so destructive. And here we see that God is bringing this aspect of this woman's life out of her. We know that in Colossians 1:22, it speaks of Christ's work on the cross as restoring, as bridging the gap, that broken relationship that we have with the Father. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He's building the bridge from this woman's soul to eternal life. And he does so by bringing out sin. And this isn't the only time that we've seen Jesus do this. If you're familiar, Mark chapter 10, when Jesus speaks with the rich young ruler, you'll remember that story. Jesus is with his disciples. And this young ruler, he's rich, comes running up to Jesus and he says, "Sir, teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus lists a bunch of rules. He says, you know, do this and do that. And he lists a bunch of things. And the rich young ruler says, "Sir, I have done all of these things from my youth." He thinks he's in. And then Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me." What was Jesus doing there? Christ knew what that man was keeping from God. He knew that man's heart. He knew the sin that was keeping that man out of heaven. And Christ brings that out. And we know the story. The rich young ruler recognizes his sin, but he doesn't want to give it up. And he walks away, and he doesn't trust Christ as his Savior. So that is what Christ is doing here. And this is an application for us this morning. Don't breeze over this too quickly. We must lovingly help people to see their sin when we share the gospel. That's not always easy to do. But what Christ is showing us here is that whenever we present the gospel, whenever we tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ, we must lovingly help them see that they need the Savior. And that's what Christ is doing here. People need to know what to be saved from. So now notice, as Christ asks this question, the response of the woman. Verse 17, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Now notice real quickly there, it's just four little words. "I have no husband." Back in verse 9, when Jesus says, "Give me a drink," she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan?" Then in verse 11, she answers him again, and she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is too deep. Where do you get that living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You see that all throughout this passage, she's having a conversation with Christ. She's speaking to him. He says something, she says something. He says something, she says something. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, she gets a little testy with Jesus, and she's saying, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So she's engaged in this conversation. But notice, as soon as Christ brings up sin, her attitude changes. A very short, simple response, I have no husband. And that's all she says. This reminds us that people don't like to talk about their sin. People don't like to talk about their sin. And this woman didn't even know who Jesus was. So this is a stranger bringing up something in her life that she was very uncomfortable with. But remember, Christ has carefully navigated the conversation to this very point. Listen to what William Berkeley says. Christianity begins with a sense of sin. It begins with a sudden realization that life as we are living it will not do. We awake to ourselves and we awake to our need of God. That's what Christ is doing here. He's showing her that her life is not going to cut it. And she's awaking to her need of a Savior. So notice the response of Christ following verse 17. Again, we see the love, the compassion, the tenderness of Christ. He doesn't say, oh, you're lying. Oh, you didn't tell me the whole truth. He affirms her on a positive note. He says, you are right in saying, I have no husband. Then he goes on to say, he goes on to fill in the gaps now. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Again, notice the beginning. He says, you are correct in what you have said. And then at the end, he says, what you have said is true. See the positive nature of Jesus' conversation. When you debate with people, when you speak with your brothers and sisters in your family, when you speak to your neighbors or coworkers, do you express this love, this understanding, this gentleness that Christ does? So often we hear so many stories of Christians who are angry and who yell, especially on social media. We feel that we can just say whatever we want and we can just attack people. And that's not at all what we see or hear from Christ. He's always affirming. He's always pulling this lost soul deeper and deeper into the knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul says. We are to persuade men. We are to help them to see the light that is only found in Christ. So Jesus shows her here, what you have said is true, but it's not completely true. You're leaving some stuff out. And we see this reflected in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. You don't have to turn there. But this is a lesson for us. We cannot hide anything from God. Listen to what David says in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. David says, even before I speak the words that I'm thinking, you already know what I'm going to say. And that's what we see here displayed with this woman. Christ knows exactly what's going on in her life. There is nothing hidden from the counsel of God. So Christ is going to now share with her why she needs to be forgiven. And notice the picture here. Christ says, you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. Just let that sink in for a little bit. The morality of this woman is not there at all. Five husbands, and she's currently living with someone who's not her husband. This woman's immoral compass is completely shot, and yet this is the one whom Christ is reaching to. This is a dark picture of sinner's life, and yet we see the overwhelming love of God reaching out to rescue her. No soul beyond God's merciful grasp, and there is no sin too deep for the Savior to cleanse. Every sinner can be washed by the blood of Christ. No sin is too powerful for the crucifixion to pay for. Reminds me of the words that Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. I am the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of Christians. Yet I received mercy. And what I love about that passage is Paul doesn't say, I obtained mercy. He says, I received it. I can't do anything except receive the mercy that God has offered for me. And that's what we see Christ doing here to this woman. Such an immoral life, and yet he's reaching out to her with the love of God. Now notice her response in verse 19. He says, I know who you are. I've known what you've done. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Now, what's going on here? It seems like there's somewhat of a disconnect between these. She says, I perceive that you are a prophet, but then she jumps into a completely different topic. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. There seems to be a disconnect there, so what's going on? Well, when she says to Jesus, I perceive that you are a prophet, she now knows that she's not talking to some ordinary guy. This isn't just some guy talking to her about some living water. She understands that Jesus now is a prophet. Again, very similar to Nicodemus, who said, we know that you have come from God. He didn't acknowledge Jesus as God, but he knew that he was some prophet or some high-ranking individual. He knew that he had some power. And that's what the woman is coming to realize now, that Jesus is more than just a man. This living water that he's talking about is something that he can really offer her. So she says to Jesus, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she's saying, I believe you're someone greater than just a man. And then she asks this question of worship. And the reason why she's asking about worship, because now that she's understood that her sin's been brought to light, now that she understands that Christ is at least some prophet, she's now going to ask him, how do I get right with God? How do I meet with God? Remember, worship, she's asking about the temple. That's where you would go to sacrifice your animals. That's where you would go to meet with God, to confess your sin. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus went to Jerusalem, to the temple for Passover, where they would sacrifice animals for their sin. So she's asking him, how do I meet with God? How do I get this sin problem taken care of? Some have suggested that she changes the topic simply because she's embarrassed of her sin and she's just trying to ask another question. But I don't believe at all that's what's going on here. She knows her sin. She understands that Jesus is a prophet. And now she's saying, how do I get right with God? So notice her question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, what is she asking here? Well, the Jews and the Samaritans worshipped in two different places. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, as I just noted. We saw that in John chapter 2. But the Samaritans worshipped in Shechem on Mount Gerizim. And there's a reason for this. The Jews in Deuteronomy 12:5 know that the Bible says, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God shall choose to worship him. And the Jews know that Solomon had built the temple. We read about that in 1 Kings 5 through 8. And they knew that when Solomon built the temple, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, they saw this cloud cover the temple and the presence of God was there. And they knew that that is the place where God met with his people. And that is where they would go to worship. But the Samaritans only believed that Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, were the word of God. Anything after Deuteronomy, they did not believe was the word of God. So they thought that the temple and where we would go to worship God is only found in the first five books. Therefore, they looked at Abraham in Genesis. Abraham built the first altar to the Lord, and he did that in Shechem. And right before the Israelites went into the promised land, they sang of the praises of the promises that God would give out and pour out to his nation. And they did that on Mount Gerizim, which is in Shechem. So the Jews, having the full counsel of God, they know that in Jerusalem is where you worship. But the Samaritans, only believing a portion of God's word, hold to Mount Gerizim. So that's why she's asking this question. She wants Jesus, this prophet, to shed light on this controversy between Jews and Samaritans. So look at the response of Christ. And this is going to be the focus of our of the message this morning, is on the worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus is now going to explain to the Samaritan woman what worship is. And I want to pose this question before we continue to you this morning. If I were to ask you, what is worship? What would you say? If I were to ask you, how do we as Christians properly worship God? What would you say? Do we know what it means to truly worship God? As some of you know, there is a big debate within the churches today of how we are to worship, what kind of music we are to sing, how we're to dress, what kind of instruments we're to have. How are we to worship? What is the correct answer? That is what Jesus is going to explain to the Samaritan woman here, what worship is. So he begins by saying in verse 21, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The first thing Jesus teaches this woman is that worship is not about where you are, but about how and who you worship. It's not about where you are. You can worship God in church. You can worship God at home. You can worship God in your car. You can worship God in this country, or you can worship God overseas in another country over there. God said it's not about where you are, but it's about who and how you worship. And he says that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. He's speaking in just 40 years, the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. So Jesus says, it doesn't matter whether it's here or whether it's there, because it's going to be destroyed anyway. So now he's going to reveal to her what real worship looks like. Look with me in verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Three statements there, three points. He says, "You worship what you don't know." Again, the Samaritans did not hold the whole Old Testament as God's word. So because they did not believe in all of Scripture, Christ says, you cannot worship that which you do not know. If you don't know God, you cannot worship God. Amen. The first point that Jesus is hinting at here is that you need truth. You need truth if you are to worship. He says, you don't know what you're worshiping. You only have a portion. You have no idea what you're worshiping. And notice that this woman was asking where to worship, meaning she worshiped. She was deceived. She thought she was worshiping God. But Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're worshiping. You're not worshiping God. That same truth can apply to us today. If we don't understand what real true worship is, we can show up every Sunday morning and never lift a second of genuine worship up to our King. That's a scary thought. And that's what Jesus is showing her here. You don't know who you're worshiping. But then notice he says, we worship what we know. He switches to the plural. He doesn't say I, he says we. He's referring to the Jews. He's saying, we, the Jewish people, we know what we worship. For salvation is from the Jews. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, the Jews were God's chosen people. God gave his word and the prophets to the Jewish people. And we know that in Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abraham. And he says, through you, in you, I will bless all the nations. Because Christ was going to come through the Jewish line. So Jesus says salvation is from the Jews because we have the full revealed counsel of God, and because I have come through the Jewish race, salvation is from the Jews. I want to share with you a comment here by John Calvin, one of my favorite theologians. He says, "Unless there be knowledge in our worship, it is not God that we worship. Unless there be knowledge in our worship, it is not God that we worship. So again, in this one little verse, Jesus reveals to us that truth is a major part of our worship. And he's going to build on this in the verses to come. Follow along with me in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now Jesus, he just hinted about truth in 22, but now he says it. He makes it clear, but he adds something else with it. The hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Here Jesus gives us the two elements that are mandatory for genuine worship. Notice there in verse 23, he says, true worshipers. Highlight, underline, circle, put a star by that word true. There are people who will worship, but they're really not worshiping God. There's a difference between simply worshiping and truly worshiping. And that is what Jesus is showing here. We must pay attention to this. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, true worshipers look like this. And he's giving us the elements. This is such a huge point of conflict, as I said, in our churches today. There are so many views, ideas, and opinions regarding worship that it's easy for us to lose sight of what worship really is. Christ here shows us through God's word that worship is the combination of spirit and truth. That word true means real, genuine, authentic. Now, what does it mean for us to worship in spirit and truth? I can stand here all day and tell you worship in spirit and truth, worship in spirit and truth. But what does that actually mean? I want to break it down for you. And again, we must understand this. We must understand this. Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That word must in the Greek is dai. It means absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. There is no give on this. So we have to understand what Jesus is saying here when he says worship in spirit and truth. So there are two elements that he gives, spirit and truth. The first is we'll look at is spirit. And to help us see this, turn with me to Psalm 103. I think that this will be a wonderful visual picture as we look at understanding what worshiping God in spirit and in truth really is. Turning to Psalm 103, again, we hear the words of King David, and this will most likely be familiar to some of you. Psalm 103, verse 1 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Notice that second line there. All that is within me. David is displaying here Christ's first element of true worship, and that is the Spirit. When Jesus says worship in spirit, that is emphasizing our attitude, the heart, the inward overflow of your being towards God. That's how David expresses that here in Psalm 103. He's crying out to God, he's praising God, he's worshiping God, and he says, all that is within me, there is something inside my soul that has to cry out to God for who he is. That is worshiping in spirit. There is an inward emotional pull towards God that you cannot contain. Worship isn't just a mindless speaking of words. It affects your heart. It affects your mind. It affects your being. It is not simply standing there and saying some words and saying, I worshiped God, I can go home now. It is engaging with the King of Kings. It is knowing who you are singing to, and that draws you to an awe and a wonder and a majesty of who he is. People express this in different ways. Some people will just stand there and all that's going on. Some people will stand there and raise a hand. Some people will stand there and cry, will close their eyes, will bow. Some people express it visibly. Some people don't. The point is, it affects something in here. Genuine worship has to start in here. When you came to church this morning, did you come with a heart ready to worship God? Or did you just show up and start singing some songs? Beloved, that's not worship. That's not worship. The King of Kings demands our all, not just our words. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, or Jesus says in Matthew, he condemns those Pharisees, right? He says, with your mouth, with your lips, you praise me, but I know your heart. David shows us here what Christ is saying. There is an inward longing in David in Psalm 103. It's a heartfelt worship that draws him to God. True worship draws out an emotion. Again, it's not visible. I'm not suggesting you have to start raising your hands when we worship. No. There's something going on inside. It brings out an emotion within us. But I want us, and I want you to listen to this point very carefully, because this is where a lot of churches are getting it wrong. True worship draws an emotion from within, but demonstrating emotions does not mean that you are truly worshiping. Just because your hands are in the air, just because your heart's beating, just because you feel like jumping, doesn't mean that you're really worshiping. Because notice the second element that Christ gives us: spirit and truth. I can come in here and I can put a band up here and I can get your heart racing. I can make you want to jump. There are some songs that have nothing to do with God that'll make you cry. An emotion does not mean that you are truly worshiping. But when the truth is what is drawing that emotion, now you're worshiping. The truth drives the emotion, not the emotion drives the truth. And you say, well, that sounds simple, really. Listen to some of the lyrics and some of our songs today that are so-called Christian. You can take God's name out of it, and it would sound like a normal song. It's nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Scripture. The songs that I love to sing the most are the ones where I read the line and I think of a passage of Scripture. I read a line, I think of a passage of Scripture. I read a line, I think of what God has done for me. That's worshiping in truth. David shows this to us in Psalm 103. Notice, he's worshiping in spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Notice carefully verses 2, 3, 4, 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for he, truth, forgets not all his benefits. Who, truth, forgives all our iniquity. Who, truth, heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Do you see what David is doing here? Truth after truth after truth after truth after truth about who God is. He says he forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns with steadfast love and mercy, he satisfies, his works are righteous, he is just. You see what David is doing here? He is worshiping God, and he cries out to God with all that is in him. But that is being driven by truth. The truth of God is what is stirring the heart of David to cry out to him with all that he is. Spiritual heartfelt worship is driven by the truth. Oh, church, I pray that you let that sink deep into your hearts this morning. We are not worshiping God if our emotions, if our heart is not driven by the truth of God. That is what worship is. That is what Christ is telling us here. Don't get caught up in this huge debate. Don't get caught up in these legalistic standards of worship. Jesus says, you want to know what true worshipers look like? Worship me in spirit and truth. Have truth that drives affection for me. That is worship. When you sing, make sure you're singing about who God is, what he has done, his character, his attributes, his love for us, his forgiveness, his mercy, all things we learn from where? The Bible. The Bible. I don't find it ironic that Psalms, songs, is the longest book in the Bible. Over 100 chapters. Singing praises to God. There's so much to sing because he's an infinite, holy, sovereign king. Think of all the things he's done for us. There's so many times in my life where I've been broken, or where I've been just, I just feel empty. I just feel like, God, what are you doing? What's going on? I just open up to Psalms, just start reading. And you look and you see that these psalmists, they're in the same place you are. God, my enemies have surrounded me. What am I doing? My soul has left me. I am crushed. My spirit is sorrowful. And you're like, wow, this guy has it worse than me. And then what does he do? But, oh God, you are my rock. You are my defender. You are my shield. You are my righteousness. You have conquered my enemies. The mountains melt before you. We see the psalmist, sad, broken, but yet truth drives worship even in the darkest storms of our life. Because it's not about how we feel that draws worship. It's about who God is, and that never changes. So you see, worship is not simply a display of emotions, but it is biblical truth that drives an emotion, spiritually heartfelt worship. So, in one line, and I promise we're almost done. What is true authentic worship? And I read many commentators, many godly men, and of course, everyone has their definition. They're all centered around the same thing. So here's my definition of worship. Try to keep it as simple as possible, one line. True, authentic worship is a deep, passionate, heartfelt response to the character, the work, and the nature of God. True, authentic worship is a deep, passionate, heartfelt response to the character, work, and nature of God. Who he is affects how we respond to him. So Jesus now, back in John chapter 4, says to the woman, she now says to him, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Even though the Samaritans did not hold to the rest of the Old Testament as truth, remember in Deuteronomy, it speaks of the prophet who is to come. So they were still waiting for a Messiah as well. So she says, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then again, as we noted last week, the entire story between Jesus and this woman at the well, the main point of this story is in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And in the Greek, it literally reads, I am who am speaking to you. So Jesus plays there with the tetragrammaton, which is the statement, I am. He says, I am he who is speaking to you. That's how the Greek actually reads. So Jesus reveals to this social outcast, this woman with five husbands who's currently living in an immoral life. And he reveals himself to her, I am the Messiah. This is the first time Jesus has done this. And lo and behold, he reveals himself to an outcast and a woman. In that culture, men did not speak with women in public, especially a teacher. A rabbi, some rabbis wouldn't even speak to their own wives and daughters in public. But here Jesus, breaking all those rules, and he reaches out to this woman and he offers her eternal life, and he reveals to her, I am the Messiah. The love that Christ has displayed in this passage is one that I pray will sink deep into our hearts. There are many things we can say about this passage, many things that we can take away, but I hope that as you've seen, that one of the main things I hope that you draw from this is that love, that love. Oh, I pray that 2 Timothy 2:25 is deep in your hearts. The servant of the Lord must correct his opponents with gentleness. Oh, beloved, if you claim Christ, but you go out fighting like a tyrant, you shame the name of Christ and you're going to push people away from him. I pray that this story has showed you the compassion and the love of God to reach the deepest sinners and also give you some pointers, if you will, from Christ on how to evangelize and reach the lost for himself. And as a bonus, we learned about what it means to truly worship the King of Kings. I hope you are blessed by this story, and we'll pick up next week and see what the disciples have to say about all this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just take this time to reflect on your word. Lord, as we just mentioned, we've seen so much truth in this passage. A simple little story, yet in it, we see the love of God. We see his sovereign grace. We see the depth of his love for sinners. We see what it means to truly worship. And we see, Father, once again, that you are the Messiah, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as you revealed to this woman. Lord, I pray as we let these truths sink into our hearts, that your Spirit would help us to live them out in our lives. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to actually live it out. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be full of love. To be full of love, Lord. Whenever we look at someone and say, you know what, I don't want to witness to them, or they're way beyond salvation, Lord, remind us of this story. No one is beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we be faithful. People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom, Lord. We need to show people that they need a Savior. Help us to lovingly show people, Lord, that they are sinners and that they need Christ. Thank you for this passage. And Father, we just thank you for who you are. Oh, Lord, may we worship you. May we worship you each and every day with that true worship that we've seen this morning. All for your glory, our King. We love you, Lord. Amen. As we sing this